So it's a funny thing, when I was preparing for ordination and just starting preaching at St. James in Bellevue, I don't know why it had never occurred to me before, but it suddenly struck me, what does a preacher do year in and year out when you've got the same epistle and the same gospel for every Sunday, every year? Trinity 11 is always that same, or Trinity 12 rather, is always that same passage from 2 Corinthians and that same passage from Mark's gospel. Maybe one year I'll preach on the epistles, and then the next year I'll preach on the gospels, and another year I could preach on the Old Testament lessons. I thought, oh, that's only 3 years. So I remember talking to one of the priests that was supervising me at the time. They said, what do you do about this? And his response to me was, you know what? You don't really have to worry about it. I said, why? And he said, because the average person in your congregation is only going to remember at most 20% of what you said anyways. So he said, assuming they learn a different 20% of what you say every year, you've got 5 years. But then it doesn't really matter, because by the time you're 5 years out, they'll have forgotten the first few 20% anyways. I'm not quite that cynical. But he did have a point. Because if you really look at how we learn things, how we grow in our faith, how we grow spiritually in our knowledge of Scripture and all these things, we rarely learn our lessons the first time around. I mean, we've been talking these last couple chapters of Luke about learning by doing, getting to know Jesus as we follow him as disciples. Part of learning by doing is often that we don't learn the lesson the first time around. Even God, even as he speaks to us through the Scriptures, we have a tendency sometimes to just absorb the things that we want to absorb. Or we absorb the stuff that affirms us as we are. Or we absorb the stuff that fits with our preconceived ideas. The other stuff just doesn't quite fit in. It's funny, sometimes sit down and talk to someone about the Bible and what it has to say about some theological point over which you differ with them. And you'll suddenly realize that person's absorbed an entirely different set of passages from Scripture than you've absorbed. We tend to ignore the stuff that doesn't fit where we come from, where we stand. We just forget the rest. So last week I talked about mountaintop experiences. These mountaintop experiences, we go from mountaintop to mountaintop, we go down into the valleys in between, and these experiences aren't that different from how we grow in other ways. God reveals himself up on the top of the mountain. We think, wow, my faith is strong. And yet we go down in the valley, and what happens? We start walking boldly and strongly in faith. And all too often, we start to, as we do that, we start to get mired. You're walking through the swamp in the bottom of the valley. And it gets stickier and stickier. And it gets stickier and stickier because you start forgetting more and more of what God taught you up on the mountaintop. And so it takes multiple mountaintop experiences, kind of like 5 years, 20% of the lessons each year. Maybe at the end of 5 years, we've absorbed it all. God reveals himself. We're strong. And then we kind of forget it. Maybe we fail to apply what he teaches us. We go through crisis, we go through trials, and we don't do so in faith because we've forgotten. We need to take God's word to heart that he spoke in the midst of that cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember last week, he spoke to the disciples. He said, this is my son, Jesus. And then what did he say? He said, listen to him. Now, sometimes it's really hard to listen to Jesus. Sometimes it's not so much the hearing. We can easily hear, but a lot of times it's the understanding. But if we don't listen and if we don't let it sink in, we're not going to grow as disciples. In fact, it's going to undermine our faith, as we'll see in this morning's lesson. We'll be looking today at Luke 9, 37 to 50, if you've got your Bibles. And what we read here, Luke ties it directly into what we read last week about the Transfiguration. Remember, just a little recap, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He took Peter, John, and James with him. And leading up to this, Jesus' understanding of his ministry was growing and deepening. He realized that to be the Messiah, the King, meant that he also had to be the suffering servant. He knew that he couldn't travel around the villages of Galilee forever. He had to go to Jerusalem. And he realized that in Jerusalem, the suffering servant would be rejected and would be killed by the Jewish elders and priests. This is what the prophets had foretold. So even though he also understood from those promises that he would also be raised to life after 3 days, you can imagine that this would be a troubling thing. I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die. When Jesus told his disciples, they didn't know what to think. They still trusted Jesus. They'd seen enough of God working through him. And so they didn't just write him off as crazy and walk away. But everything he was saying really did sound crazy to them. It didn't fit with what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. They didn't understand. They heard, but they didn't understand. So Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. Obvious thing to do. And he took his friends with him. Lord, help me to understand. Lord, help them to understand. And so on the mountaintop, Jesus prayed. And the disciples rather quickly, apparently, dozed off and fell asleep, as they often seem to have done. But as Jesus prayed, his glory was revealed. The dazzling brightness startled the disciples out of their sleep. And there they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his upcoming exodus. It was proof for Peter and for John and for James that Jesus wasn't crazy. It didn't make sense, but all of this was coming from God. Moses was there representing the Old Testament law, and Elijah's there representing the Old Testament prophets, and the two of them are talking with Jesus. It's like they're passing the Old Testament torch to him. Jesus, you're taking over from here. You're fulfilling everything that God spoke through us. And then God enveloped the disciples in that cloud, like Moses up on Mount Sinai. And he spoke, just in case things weren't already clear. He said, "This is my son, this is my chosen one, listen to him." So God made things pretty clear. I mean, when God says, "This is my son, listen to him." You go, what do you mean, God? Okay, well, listen. The disciples were wowed. They were excited. Peter was so excited he wanted to build tents so that they could all just stay there with Moses and Elijah. So this was sort of the mountaintop of all mountaintop experiences. This was the ultimate faith-building experience. I mean, how many of you have had your faith built through those mountaintop experiences? Surely the disciples' faith was built here. And so they went back down the mountain with that memory of Jesus' glory having been revealed. They went down the mountain having seen him with Moses and Elijah and remembering God himself revealing to them Jesus was his son, his chosen one, and that they needed to listen to him. You'd think that sort of experience would be the foundation for an unshakable faith, right? But in the gospel, it doesn't work that way. As we'll see in today's lesson, which Luke tells us took place the very next day, the disciples didn't take much of their mountaintop experience down into the valley, or at least nothing that, or very little that mattered. The day after the transfiguration, Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he doesn't just rebuke them once, he rebukes them repeatedly. What's important in this passage is that Jesus ties their lack of faith with a lack of understanding of who he is and what his ministry is about. They missed the lesson given to them on the mountain. If they're going to be true disciples, they need to know Jesus better and more deeply. They need to better know his nature and to know the nature of his ministry. Specifically, they need to learn that God's kingdom has very different values from the world. The world values status. The world values honor. The world values power. The world values wealth. And in contrast, God's kingdom values things like sacrifice and servanthood and humility. So until the disciples grasp that, they may have all the faith in the world that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's almost like someone in a false religion with a false vision of God or a false vision of Jesus. They've put their faith in the wrong thing if they don't understand who the Messiah really is. They were just going along with the preconceived notions of the Messiah, and those notions were wrong. And so their faith was weak, and it was ineffective. So look with me at Luke, again, chapter 9, verses beginning at verse 37. Luke says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." One of the first things we notice here is we're back. We've taken a little break with Jesus, but now we're back to his ministry in Galilee. What was he doing? Traveling around, healing and delivering the poor and the outsiders. That's who he'd been ministering to. That's to who the people to whom his kingdom had come. And now we're back to those very same people. This man's got a big problem. He's one of the poor. The fact that the disciples couldn't heal the boy, coupled with Luke's very disturbing description of what the demon was doing to the boy, gives us a sense of just how desperate the situation is. Not only is the boy unclean because of his possession by this demon, but Luke underscores that this boy is the man's only son. So if something happens to him, this man and his wife have no livelihood, they have no future. They're poor, they're outsiders. And it all underscores the hopelessness of this man's situation, his condition, which underscores humanity's hopeless situation as long as we are subject to sin and death and to the kingdom of the devil. This boy is an object lesson of all of humanity's problem. Now, at least at first, based on the way Luke describes the situation and describes the boy and the demon, we might be inclined to give the disciples an excuse. It sounds like this is a particularly difficult case. This is a particularly tenacious and ferocious demon. So that must be why they couldn't cast the demon out. But remember, if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 9, what did Jesus tell the disciples, or what did he send them out to do? He says there, or Luke says there, that Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Which demons did Jesus give them power and authority over?
All.
Oh, that's right. Not just the little ones, not just the weak ones, but even the big, dangerous, bad, ferocious ones. All demons. So what's the problem? If they've been given authority, why can't they cast this demon out? Verses 41 to 43. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Then we can see him turning to the man, "Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Picture Jesus there. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." So it's not that the demon was particularly ferocious. It wasn't that the demon was holding on particularly tight to this boy. The demon obviously seems to be quite ferocious, but Luke emphasizes this as the boy is brought to Jesus and the demon throws a tantrum. Yeah, this is a nasty situation. And yet, once again, Jesus heals the boy with a word. I mean, the people in those days were used to seeing demon possession, and in response, they were used to seeing long prayer sessions and mumbo jumbo from the priests and all sorts of things like that. And see, this is what makes Jesus very different. Jesus truly had authority. One word, demons gone. There's no fights. There's no long sessions of struggle. You know, the movie The Exorcist, and there are lots of other popular images of what exorcism looks like. Those movies do not reflect the power and the authority of Jesus and the same power and authority that he's given to his disciples. So, no, the problem here isn't the demon. The problem is the disciples. And Jesus says it's their lack of faith. In fact, the boy's father has more faith than they do. They couldn't cast out the demon and they gave up. But the boy's father's faith was so strong that he actually tracked down Jesus, maybe following the disciples, figuring they'd take him back to Jesus, and he brought his son to Jesus for healing because he had faith. There might be something wrong with the disciples, but there's definitely nothing wrong with Jesus. We kind of get a sense of Jesus' exasperation in his rebuke of the disciples. They're weak in faith. They're not supposed to be, but they are. How long is Jesus going to have to put up with this? Jesus actually, the words he uses to phrase his rebuke are words that he borrows from Deuteronomy 32 in verses 4 and 5. It's part of the Song of Moses, toward the end of Moses' life. And Moses, in that song and in those verses, he praises the faithfulness of God. And then he recalls the faithlessness of that crooked and twisted generation of Israelites who grumbled against God in the wilderness during the Exodus. Very, very specifically, Jesus chooses those words. Because the disciples, with Jesus as their leader, the disciples are about to set off on their own Exodus. And just like the Israelites on their Exodus, the disciples lack faith. Their faith is here one day and it's gone the next day. Think of some of the experiences we've seen over the last few chapters in Luke. Think back to the fishing boat in the storm. They panicked. And they should have known better and had faith in Jesus. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus sent them out with power and with authority to heal and to clean. And they came back with wonderful reports of what had happened as they went out and healed people and cast out demons. And then immediately, here they are, they've come to debrief with Jesus, and those 5,000 men and their wives and children gather around it to hear what's going on. Here the disciples have just come back to tell Jesus about the wonderful things that have happened as they went out with his power and authority. And Jesus says, you know, these people are hungry. How about you guys feed them? And they're like, Jesus, that's impossible. Where'd their faith go? They'd just been casting out demons, and now they can't cast out a demon. Again, where'd their faith go? Spiritually, in terms of faith, these guys should be progressing, but they actually seem to be stepping backwards. That's not good. Because as we've seen these last few sections of Luke's, Jesus is preparing to go up to Jerusalem. He's preparing for his own exodus. And he has chosen these men, these disciples, to carry on his ministry after his exodus. But how are they going to do that if they can't even cast out a simple demon? How are they going to carry the good news of Jesus' lordship? And how are they going to spread his kingdom if they don't have the faith to exercise the authority that he's given them? So you can kind of understand why Jesus might be a little frustrated here. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Moses led the Israelites out into the desert. They'd seen these 10 plagues in Egypt, God's mighty wonders. He'd led them through the Red Sea. And here they are in the desert grumbling, God's not taking care of us. How are they going to go out and be the leaders, the founders of this nation if they don't have faith? Same thing with the disciples. But the really important thing here isn't just their lack of faith. What Luke stresses in this passage we're looking at today is the reason for their lack of faith. Because it's one thing to tell someone you lack faith. How do you build faith? How do you fix the problem that's shorting it out? You think, well, how could they lack faith after seeing Jesus transfigured? Surely the transfiguration is a faith-building thing. How could they lack faith after hearing the voice of God himself telling them who Jesus was and that they should listen to him? So what we see next is that none of these things is really the root of the faith problem. The root of their faith problem has to do with a profound lack of understanding of who Jesus is. Not just that he's the Son of God, but what that means for him to be the Son of God. And what his kingdom is like and what the purpose of his ministry is. Again, they're still thinking Messiah coming in on the white horse with the chariot, with the sword to take out the Romans. That's the problem. That's why they're lacking faith. So Jesus has just cast the demon out of this boy. Luke says the crowds gathered around in astonishment. They're marveling. Wonderful thing happened. And in the middle of the crowd, Jesus sort of pulls his disciples aside. And the sternness in his words comes through. And remember that what he says next is a direct follow-up to his rebuke of their faithlessness. He pulls them aside and he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Let these words sink into your ears. Disciples, stick one finger in this here and turn the other ear towards me. And listen. You know, my dad used to say things like that to me. Some of my teachers did too, when they didn't think I was going to listen or that I might not get it. And so to straighten the disciples out, to address the faith problem, Jesus tells them again that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Remember, the Son of Man, that's Daniel's prophetic representative of Israel, the Son of Man has to be rejected and killed by his own people. Now, this isn't new. Jesus has been telling the disciples something along these lines for a while now. When God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was to assure the disciples that this rejection and death, this exodus, weren't just crazy talk on Jesus' part. It wasn't that Jesus was mistaken. These actually are part of God's plans. And as Jesus tells the disciples about these things, the disciples need to listen to him. And now Jesus tells them, in no uncertain terms, that they need to listen as he reiterates that he will be rejected and killed. Again, he says this in response to their lack of faith. They lack faith. To restore and to grow their faith, they need to hear and to understand that Jesus is going to be rejected and killed. It seems like a funny thing to say if someone's lacking faith. We'll get to why in just a minute. And yet Jesus tells them, listen to this. Listen to me. This is important. And they apparently listen, but it doesn't sink in. Because in verse 45, Luke tells us, but they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Luke tells us in four different ways, four different phrases, just how much the disciples didn't get it, just how much Jesus' words didn't sink in. He says, they did not understand. He says, it was concealed from them. And that doesn't mean some kind of providential thing from God plugging their ears so that they wouldn't understand. It simply means that they didn't get it. And because they didn't get it, because it was hidden from them, they couldn't perceive it. And finally, Luke says they were afraid to ask. You ever been in that situation? Someone tells you something important, you don't get it, but you're afraid to ask? Men, you know, when you're in trouble with your wife and she explains the trouble, and you don't understand, but you smile and say, "Yes, honey." Wives, you know, when your husband's in trouble and you explain it to them and they smile and nod and say, "Uh-huh, whatever you want, dear." Well, that's kind of what the disciples do here. They knew Jesus was frustrated. They knew he was kind of angry. They knew that they were not in a good position. They knew they were being rebuked, but they didn't understand Jesus' rebuke. Okay, Jesus, yeah, we lack faith. Okay, so you're supposed to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. Okay. They were afraid of getting into more trouble, so they didn't ask any questions. They just smiled and nodded. Okay, Jesus, that's good. And brothers and sisters, we might smile and nod too. Because what does Jesus being delivered into the hands of men have to do with the disciples' lack of faith? And we get another clue in what happens next. Luke's gradually building here. He says, an argument arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. So here we're finally getting to it. So Jesus had been talking about going to Jerusalem. And that made perfect sense to the disciples. They knew that the Messiah's mission was to come and establish his kingdom and to kick the Romans out and deal with the corrupt Herodians who'd sold out and all of that. And they knew when the Messiah does all this, he's going to reestablish David and Solomon's old kingdom and he will rule in Jerusalem. And so the disciples put all this together. We're Jesus' disciples, Jesus the Messiah. It's like, whoa, cha-ching, we're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to cash in on this. Maybe Jesus is going to have 12 more thrones made and we'll get to sit around him. And they start talking about this, thinking about this kind of thing. It's like, okay, so which one of the 12 gets to sit at Jesus' right hand? Because that's the space, the place of special privilege and honor. So they're thinking they're going to cash in on Jesus' messiahship. They're going to be in a special position when Jesus takes his throne. And now they argue. Which one of us is going to sit on his right hand? Something like that. Luke says that Jesus knows what's in their hearts. Jesus knows the problem, and it gets to the root of their lack of faith. So he rebukes them again. And this time he does it by taking a kid, and he takes the kid to his side, right to that place of special privilege, which the disciples are probably fighting over or arguing over, and he tells them that to receive a little child is to receive him. To receive Jesus himself. And to receive Jesus is to receive the Father, because the Father sent Jesus. Now, what does a child have to do with anything? To understand that, we have to know that in that society, and remember we've seen this before, it's all about hierarchy and social structure. And in that society, children were basically at the bottom. They were like slaves. They were like property. They were about as low as you could get. So when Jesus talks about receiving, what he's talking about is welcoming. He's talking about showing hospitality. It ties into what we've talked about before. That whole society was built on the system of patronage and honor. So everything people did was intended either to pay a debt they owed or to make someone else end up in their debt. And so you only welcomed, you only showed hospitality to someone who was your better or who was at least your equal. And now Jesus takes this little child to his side, someone with no status, no honor, no special place of honor, and yet Jesus takes him to his side, to that place of honor. And in doing so, Jesus rebukes the disciples in their argument over who's going to be the greatest. Instead of aspiring to a place of honor, Jesus is saying, you need to aspire to yourself, show honor to others, even to the least, even to children, to the poor, to the outcast, to the outsider. This is what the kingdom is all about. If you want to be honored by me, don't try to butter me up. If you want to honor me, it doesn't work that way in my kingdom. If you want to honor me, welcome and show honor to the poor, to the outsider. Welcome them into the kingdom. That's how you find honor with me. And in fact, honoring the poor and the outcast, just as you would honor me, Jesus says, well, in doing so, you honor the Father. My kingdom's completely upside down from your worldly perspective, he's saying. The one who is least among you is the one who's greatest. The one who is the most humble, the one who honors honors the sick, who honors the unclean, who honors the poor, who honors the outcast. The one who isn't afraid of getting dirty or being rendered unclean so that he can cast out a demon or heal the sick or raise the dead. The one who loves his enemies and does good to those who persecute him. The one who's willing even to give up his own life for the sake of others, that's the one who's greatest in my kingdom. Not the one with the biggest bank account and the most, the highest in the hierarchy. And yet they still don't understand. John, and remember, John was one of the three who went up on the mountain with Jesus and saw the transfiguration. Well, John responds. And it kind of sounds as though he's one of the disciples who maybe was arguing over who was the greatest. Maybe John was the most adamant. I just went up on the mountain with Jesus. Luke, Matthew, Mark, they all list me first among these three. It's always Luke, John, and James. Peter, John, and James. Or Peter, James, and John. Maybe John's insecure in his place there. So he was arguing. And he knows that Jesus has just rebuked him and the rest of the disciples for their argument. But again, they don't understand why. John doesn't understand. He senses that Jesus is upset. Maybe that Jesus is saying that he, John, doesn't belong at his right hand. And so John blurts out in verse 49. For Jesus had just taken the child to him and said, "The least is the greatest in my kingdom." Stop arguing over who's greatest. If you want to be greatest, honor the poor, the outcast, the child, all of that. And so John knows that he's in trouble, so he blurts out, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." See, John should have just smiled and nodded. Instead, he tries to ingratiate himself to Jesus. He knows Jesus is saying something that is rebuking him in some way he doesn't understand, but he's like, "Jesus, don't be upset. See what we've done for you. When we were out doing the work you gave us to do, we saw some guy. We have no idea who he was. He was using your name to cast out demons. And he wasn't one of us, so we told him to knock it off. Because, Jesus, we want to protect your franchise." He's feeling smug. "Look, Jesus, no, don't be mad at me. We did some great stuff for you." And that's when Jesus responds. He says, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." See, John doesn't get it at all, at least not at this point. Jesus has just told his disciples that to be great in his kingdom means being humble, welcoming the lowest of the low, welcoming the poor and outsiders. And now we see that the disciples, they just don't get this. They're nowhere close to that. They can't even welcome a fellow disciple because they're concerned with protecting Jesus and his status and their status with him. You know, here, they're the 12. They get to sit on the thrones with Jesus. And presumably, they're afraid that this guy over there casting out demons, which they haven't been able to do, by the way, that guy over there is being successful in casting demons out of people. And maybe they're afraid that he might be moving in on our territory. Jesus might welcome him into the 12 and throw one of us out. They don't want anyone moving in on those 12 royal thrones they think are waiting for them in Jerusalem. They do not understand. Brothers and sisters, this is what's at the root of the disciples' faith problem. It's their inability to understand the difference between God's kingdom and the world. The world values honor, it values power, it values wealth, it values comfort. It values status and hierarchy. But God's kingdom values humility. God calls his saints to be servants of others and to be willing to sacrifice even their own lives for the sake of others. This is why Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith by telling them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. Yes, the Messiah is the great king, but the Messiah will only become the great king. The Messiah will only take his throne as he embraces the sacrificial office of the suffering servant. He will only become king as he gives his own life as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, remember that in Jesus, God himself became incarnate. He became one of us. And as if that's not humility enough, He became one of us so that he could then give his life for ours to lead us in a new exodus from our bondage to sin and death. This is the ultimate and defining reality of God's kingdom. Our most basic statement of faith is that Jesus is Lord. But we'll never have real and meaningful faith. We'll never be able to do the work of the kingdom with power and authority until we also realize and until we also come to understand that Jesus' lordship is not like the lordship we know in the world. It's not like the lordship of Caesar. It's not a lordship that grasps at power. It's not a lordship that grasps at authority. It's not a lordship that seeks its own honor and glory. It's not a lordship that forces others into submission and seeks to use them or to take advantage of them for itself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' lordship is a lordship that is humble. It's a lordship that seeks to serve others. It's a lordship that embraces the poor and the outcast and the low, and that ultimately sacrifices itself for their sake. It's a lordship that loves its enemies and does good to those who persecute it. Dear friends, if we would be great in God's kingdom, let these words sink into our ears. The Son of Man was delivered into the hands of men. If we would be great in God's kingdom, if we would have faith, let us follow in the footsteps of our Master in love, in humility. Let us be servants of the ones Jesus calls the least of these, the people we've seen in the gospel Jesus going to, the poor, the outcast, the unclean, the sinners. And let us be ready to face suffering and rejection for his sake and for their sake. Brothers and sisters, it's as we understand that lordship means service and that walking with our Lord means putting ourselves in his shoes and serving others, that lordship means humility. And as we follow Christ in that loving humility, that is where powerful faith is built. That is where greatness in the kingdom comes from. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, while we were yet sinners and rebellious God-haters, you gave your own Son to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be restored to your fellowship. Increase our faith as we learn to follow in Jesus' humble servant footsteps. Give us the grace not only to hear him as he speaks, but give us grace so that what he tells us sinks into our ears, takes root in our hearts, and that we might understand. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen.